All right, how's everybody doing? Yeah? Who's tired? Tired people in the house? All right. It's the interesting part about meeting at 4 o'clock, isn't it? Everybody's like getting off of their jobs or school just ended in our normal weeks, and yet we gather here to praise and worship the King of Glory. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue our worship today in the Word. There's a tradition in the Nigerian community that when the pastor gets up to preach, he gives a greeting, and it's a sort of an invocation to the congregation. What he says is, he says, "The Lord is good." And then all of the congregation sort of together in one voice yells back, "All the time." And then he says, "All the time." And the congregation sort of yells back, "God is good." And they do that a couple of times just to remind each other. I think oftentimes we forget that God is good. We forget that His goodness is consistent in our lives. And so that's our invitation today. So, the Lord is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
The Lord is faithful.
All the time.
And all the time. Amen. It is good to be back in the pulpit. I really want to thank Chris Chapel for helping me out for the last 2 weeks. Didn't he do a great job, guys? Amen. Thank you. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm sure someone near you would let you share with them. And Chris in the back has some more. So if anybody wants a Bible for this, by all means, raise your hand. He'll be happy to bring one to you. So here we are. We're in Luke chapter 3. We're going to be starting today in verse 10. The irony of the whole thing is that we're picking up in part 2 of a talk I gave 3 weeks ago. Okay, so we had a little insertion with Chris teaching us about Christ's exaltation and His humiliation. And now we're in a position to go back and continue our study. The opening words today are going to be, so then what do we do? What should we do? So I've got a recap for us to put those words back in context. So let me do that. We spent our time in the last time looking at the initial ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, Luke spends a total of 19 verses on the adult ministry of John the Baptist. And in fact, he spends more verses on God's promise to bring John the Baptist into the world than we get on his adult ministry. Isn't that wild? And the reason is this: John the Baptist should whet our appetite for meeting and knowing and understanding Jesus. We saw that in their accounts of their promised births and then their births. It was John the Baptist was promised, then Jesus was promised. John the Baptist was born, Jesus was born. John the Baptist received his call into full-time public ministry, and in the coming weeks, Jesus will receive his call in a full-time public ministry. But today, we're going to be looking at the crowd's response to John's declarations. See, John the Baptist was hidden away in the wilderness. He was sort of in a rural area, out of the way, out of the religious life, out of the political developments of Israel. He was tucked away. And then the word of God came to him, spoke to him in the wilderness, in the far off places, and said, "Okay, John, the time is now for you to prepare the way for the Lord. It's your job to get the people of God ready to meet their promised king, their promised Messiah, their promised high priest." And so John the Baptist, we've seen in the last few weeks, he is the final Old Testament prophet, even though his entire ministry is in the New Testament. We saw at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, that John preached in a real place, in real history. We saw that because of all the leaders that were government officials at the time. And then we saw Luke record for us, who is John the Baptist, as he quotes the great prophet Isaiah, that John the Baptist is a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. In verse 5, he continues this quote, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And then verse 6, this is the key, and all mankind will see God's salvation. See, Jesus was not delivered just for the Jews. See, John's job is to prepare not just the Israelites, not just the Jews, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people of every ethnicity and people group, people from every culture. And that's why Luke is the only gospel writer who records the quote in full. Everybody else is just consumed with John the Baptist's purpose and mission, but they give no regard to whom that purpose is for. So the context of the gospel is not for white people alone or for Asian people or African Americans alone. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for people all over God's globe, all over the world. And that is what Luke wants his friend Theophilus to know. And then he continues in verse 7. So John's speaking to the crowds about his baptism, and he speaks to these religious people whose hearts are far from God. And he calls them sons of the devil, right? Brood of vipers, you sons of snakes. That's uplifting. Well, it's honest. And what is honest should uplift us. And they talk about what they depend on for their religion. Their religion is predicated on their physical ancestry. And John the Baptist blows that up in their minds. He says, God could raise up children from Abraham out of the stones in the ground. You think you're special because of who your great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy is? Oh, no, 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 no. No, salvation is from God. It's not biological. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It doesn't matter who your granddaddy was. And then he continues in verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's stern warning, isn't it? Now here's the question. The question that is being asked in the minds of the Israelites as John is baptizing them in the wilderness and in the waters of the Jordan River, what he's saying to them literally is, you're not enough. You're not able to produce the fruit that God requires. All of you left on your own, you're not good trees. Contrary to what your grandmothers tell you, contrary to what your school teachers tell you, contrary to what you're tempted to believe, it's not true. You're not good people. You're selfish and rotten to the core. Just like me. Just like me. But there's also hope in this text. Did you see it? The hope from a few weeks ago that we talked about is that through repentance, through a turning towards God and away from the evil stuff, we can bear good fruit. Would you like to be a good fruit bearer? Isn't that what you really want in your life, is to be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker? Isn't that what you really want deep in your heart, is the capacity to love those who are different from you, to love those who would hurt you or do you harm? What's the golden rule? Yeah. And you know where that comes from? It's a shortening of a quote that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, our whole soul. And we love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to love God, is to serve your neighbors, the people around you. And so here we are. If you don't produce good fruit, the axe is already at the root. It's all ready to just cut you down and throw you into the fire. But the hope is, that there are people who produce good fruit. Not on their own, not on their own works. We saw that. That's the point of repentance, is that God speaks into our lives. He moves into our hearts and he changes us. And then out of that transformation, out of that redemption or regeneration, then we're in a position to do something we've never done before. Love. God's love, not our love. I mean, don't you guys love people who are nice to you? Who give you stuff? Who treat you well? Yeah, everybody does that. That's not love. That's human. That's not divine. You don't need spiritual power to be grateful to parents who loved you well. That's human. But you do need spiritual power to love parents who abuse you, neglect you, overlook you, friends who'd rather take your money than spend time with you. Those aren't friends. See, people who like you, everybody likes those who like them. But that's not the call. That's not the command. And that's not the promised hope. And so that's where we pick it up today. The first words we're going to look at today in verse 10, they come out of this unbelievably complex and simple reality that we do nothing, that God has done everything. And if we believe that, if we rest on him, he will change us to be like him. And we're going to get to walk that out. That's the gospel, that we stink and God is amazing. And he's changing us so that we won't stink anymore. We'll be like him. So let's read the text for today. This is Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here. We are gathered around your word, and we ask that you would speak, that ink on paper would come to life in our eyes. So remove our blindness. That ink on paper would come to life in our minds. So give us ears to hear your voice. And Lord, that ink on paper would come to life in our souls. So send your Holy Spirit there today. Come and speak with us, Papa. Change us and then lead us into the world to serve others in love, with humility and gratefulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The early reformers had a saying. It said like this: "We as Christians are saved by faith alone." And what that means is there's no human effort, there's no human reliance, human desire, human anything, characteristic, power, passion, nothing. There's nothing human at all in our salvation. We are saved by faith in the merits of another. We add nothing to the cross of Christ to be right in God's eyes. We are saved by faith alone. But they continued. They said, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. You see that? It's a good wordplay, but it's profoundly true. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that stands alone. See, if we have truly been regenerated, if we are truly made alive in Christ, then our life will bear that out. The casual observer who knew us before we met Christ will gaze upon us in Christ and go, whoa, there's something new. That's something different. That's not how you used to be. That's not what you would have said 5 years ago or 5 months ago. That's not a choice you would have made. What's new? What's different? What's happening? What's going on in your heart? See, we're saved by faith alone. We add nothing to the cross. And yet the cross adds everything to us. That the cross gives us access to resources that we don't have on our own. It gives us access to peace and joy and love and faithfulness and self-control. How many of you need an extra helping of self-control this week? Amen? Me too. That's the power of the cross. We're not talking about a little dinky religion. We're talking about something that transforms everything about you and conforms you to look like Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so what happens in the first 9 verses of Luke 3 is that the people are understanding for the very first time the gospel, the unbelievable good news. Now, it's a portion. It's just an insight. They don't understand the whole thing. I don't understand the whole thing. Do you? Every day I grow in my understanding. Every day I study God's word. I'm overwhelmed at the realities that they declare to me. But somewhere between verse 1 and verse 9, they're cut to the heart. They're on board. They receive the gospel and they cherish it. And so their response to that cherishing is not, how do I have it? No. The question that's on their lips in verse 10 is not, how do I take possession of it? That is not the question. The question on their lips is, what do I do with it? See, I have it. This is the gospel. It's right here in my hands. It's almost like a hot potato. I got to do something with it, right? I can't hold this hot potato. I got to give it away. I got to do something. This changes everything. I remember where I was the day I met my wife. I remember the first conversation I ever had with my wife. I remember being overwhelmed with the concept that she might be my wife, and it changed everything. I was literally in love from the jump. I'll tell you that story another time. But with that new affection in my life, everything had to change. Who I was even had to change. How I related to other women had to change. My calling in life was still mine, but somehow it would have to partner up with the calling in her life. She had a very real affection in my heart. I had the hot potato and I had to figure out, what do I do with this? How do I love this woman? How do I serve this woman? How does my relationship with this woman change the way I'm going to live my life, the way I want to live my life? I'm not sitting there going, oh gosh, I got to find some money so I can buy her some flowers. Because that's what a boyfriend does. Right? I wasn't trying to create a checklist. Are you kidding me? I loved her. I couldn't wait to be with her and to serve her. And in fact, if you talk to any of my friends, that's my senior year of college, all of them will say, I could not stop talking about her. Which is unusual, because I used to just stop, you know, couldn't stop talking about the gospel. And I'm not saying I loved her more than the gospel. That'd be ridiculous. But my friends were like, oh, did you get another email? And I was like, oh yeah. And she said this and this and this. And she's got a bio test at like 5 o'clock. So I got a blah, 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 blah. And they were like, we don't care. You love her. We don't. Now they liked her a lot, but they weren't trying to marry her like I was. That's the image for us, guys. When we have a new affection in our life, we want to tell people about that affection. We want to manifest that affection. And we want everybody else to love what we love, right? How many of you saw a good movie in the last 6 months? How many of you told absolutely no one about it? Right? That'd be retarded. Why on earth would you see a great movie and keep it to yourself? Why on earth would you have something precious in your possession and not want to share it or show it? That's retarded. You're mentally disconnected. How much more with the gospel? How much more with Christ? Should we want to share? Should we want to show? How much more with the greatest affection and the most valuable anything, anywhere, should we want to show and to share? And so that's where they are. The question begins in verse 10 with, we have it and we got to do something with it. We've got it, and we've got to share it. We've got to show it. We've got to manifest this unbelievable power and love in our lives. What do we do? John, help. What do we do? This is not a doorway. They're not asking, how do we get? They're overwhelmed by the reality they have. So how do we show? How do we share? So they ask the multitudes, the crowds, they ask John, what should we do then? Crowd asked. And John answers this. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Sometimes it's hard to talk to a crowd because you know that there are individual lives, individual choices, individual realities and circumstances that contextualize or change how I would talk to you. If you're an alcoholic, I would talk to you differently about alcohol's role in your life than if you're not. Right? If you're a shopaholic, I would talk to you differently about the role of money in your life than if you're not. Right? It's reasonable. It's natural. So here the crowd asks a giant answer, and John begins with something that's universal to all of mankind. I've heard people ask me the question before. Why does the Bible talk about money and sex so much? You know what my answer is? Because you think about money and sex so much. Right? This isn't ethereal, abstract, religious stuff that 10 people in the world understand. This is supposed to be for all of you, every day. This is accessible. It's open to you. Some of you guys are experiencing that maybe for the first time in your life or for the first time in a long time. That you can read scripture and it changes you. It changes your thinking. It changes your affections. So my answer is simple. The Bible has to talk about money and sex because you are. Sex consumes your thinking. It consumes your thought life. Some of you, it's your schedule. Your whole schedule is like, all right, my roommates will be gone so I can make love to my computer about 4:30. Good. If you're anything like me, young married with two kids, it's like, hey, honey, what about intimate time like a week from Friday from like one to, right? I mean, like, it's impossible to get time to be together because you got kids. Some of you guys are like, I wish I had that problem. But here, John begins not with sex, but with money. What do we do, John, with this overwhelming love of God? How do we manifest, John? Teacher, teach me. What do I do with the gospel? I see it as precious. I see it as valuable. I know I'm being transformed, but what do I do? And John's answer is very simple. Be loose with your money. I heard a great quote yesterday. John Freeman was quoting a Puritan pastor of all people, and he remarked that the early church was visibly distinct from the world around it. Visibly distinct. Not because of the clothes they wear, not because of the length of their hair. They were visibly distinct because they went from being a people who were loose with their bodies and stingy with their money to people who were loose with their money and stingy with their bodies. Think about that. What would it look like in your life to give your money, not to me, not for my benefit, but for the kingdom's benefit? Because God's love flows out of you. What would it look like for you to be loose with your money, to spend it on the things that your heart cherishes? And what would it look like for you to reserve for your marriage bed that which used to be given out randomly, sometimes without an identity exchange even? What was your name again? And then the early church received the gospel, and people who had sex openly in pagan temples preserved it for their marriage beds. And people who would never give a money to the religion of their day, towards the Jewish taxes or the Roman taxes, said, oh, you need help paying your bills? Here. Oh, you need help? Here. Take my money. One of the most remarkable things you'll read in Acts 4 is that some of the people in the early church sold their homes and their properties and just moved in together so that they could give all that money away for the gospel. What would it look like for you to be loose with your money and stringent or strict or stingy with your bodies? That's essentially what John is saying. And church, we're responsible for this. This is us. We who have received Christ. If there are people with no shirts and we have two, we're to give one away. And I don't mean the rattiest one, the one you've outgrown, the one you don't need anymore, the one that just sits in your closet untouched unless you haven't gotten to laundry in about 3 months. You know that shirt? Yeah, that one's for you. That really good shirt that you're excited about, that you just bought, that Tommy Hilfiger, that FUBU shirt that you've just been dying to get, Sean John, whatever it is. That's the one that he's calling you to give away. Not so you can take glory and credit. It's not the point. It's not so your pastor can live in a palace. It's not so your church can have gold leaf everywhere. It's so that the kingdom can go forward. It's so that people who are your neighbors would be loved and know it and feel it. Some of you guys are young in your careers, or you're college students, high school students. You don't feel like you have any money. You don't feel like you can even pay the bills that are in front of you. I'm not telling you to lose your house. I'm not telling you to deny your parents. All I'm asking is a simple question. Are you asking the same question in verse 10 that the crowd is? Because if you are in your hearts, then the answer is for you. And the next one, that the one who has food should do the same. That the pattern of our lives would not be the accumulation of stuff, but the release of stuff. Is that the pattern of your living? Is that the pattern of your thinking? When your paycheck comes in, are you thinking about the next TV, the next car, the next house, the next whatever? Or are you thinking honestly, soberly in your heart and mind, Lord, what would you want this money to go towards? That's it. That's the question. And as John broaches the subject of money, the tax collectors pipe in. Check out verse 12. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? See, now we have a defined people group. Before it was the masses. Now it's a defined people group. What do we do? And here's John's words to them. 13. Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. So your job is simple. Stop stealing from them. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you have honesty and integrity in the workplace. What does it mean to be a tax collector who loves Christ? Notice what he didn't say. John the Baptist didn't say, hey, you can't serve God in the marketplace. You got to quit your job. Do you notice that? He didn't say that. He didn't say there was anything wrong with working even for the Romans. Even for the politicians, whom they hated largely. But why did they hate them? Because they were dishonest. Because they stole money and power. They abused their position. So if you're asking the question, in my job, in my academic life, in whatever role I have in my family, what's my job? My answer to you is the same as John's. It's do not abuse your power for self-gain. In this particular case, the application is clearly money, but that's not the point. The point is deeper than money. Because that's what money does, doesn't it? Money shows you your heart. Pastors for generations have said, if you show me your checkbook, I'll show you your affections. Because what you love, you spend money on. And what you don't love won't get a dime out of you. See, it's about the deeper heart condition. It's not about the money. It's about what the money represents in our hearts. It's a tool to help us see what we love. And so his words to them are as simple as they are important. Stop overcharging for selfish gain. That's why people hated tax collectors, because they worked for the Romans and they robbed their own people. So stop doing that. And then in 14, some of the soldiers come and they say, hey, we're here too. We love Christ. What do we do? And he replies, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Be content with what you have. You know what the implication of that is? The implication is very simple. God has put you in this place. God has given you the job that you have. God has put you in the school that you're in. God has put you in the family that you're in. So find contentment. Find Him in whatever place you work, in whatever school you're in whatever circumstances you discover you're in. Find Him there because He put you there. And He is with His people. Amen? So don't extort money. Don't ruin other people's lives to quote unquote improve your own. Because you're not improving your own. You're adding chains and layers of selfishness back on your bodies. Don't do it. And so the people are blown away. Are you blown away this morning? This afternoon, excuse me. Are you at a place in your life where you're saying, gosh, the pastor's talking about money. That's hard. I really want to live in this new apartment. I really want to get this new object. I really want my motorcycle or my whatever. And the question is not, is having those things wrong? It's a ridiculous question. The question is now the time to have those things? Is that what God's calling you to do with the paycheck he gave you? Yes, you work hard for it, but who put you in the position to be able to keep it? Who gave you the talents, the gifts, the education, the thoughts? Who opened your mind or heart, the door of opportunity? Who gave you all of those things? He did. He did. So the people are overwhelmed. And they begin in verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the promised Christ. Isn't that hilarious? John declares himself to be Isaiah, to be the voice of the one who gets the people ready for the Messiah to come. But they're in their hearts like, this is amazing. What this guy's saying, it's revolutionary. What this guy's saying is different than what we've heard in our churches, in our religions. We've never heard a pastor talk about give the money to the poor. Pastor's always saying, give the money to me. What do? This is unbelievable. Maybe John's the Messiah. No. As great as John is, Jesus is way better. Watch where he goes. Verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water. I take human elements and I apply them to your human bodies on the outside. That's what I do. My job is to give you an outward image so that when the guy with real power comes, he's not going to be on the outside, y'all. He's not going to do his work on the outside. He's going to do his work on the inside. He's going to clean you not on your skin, guys. He's going to clean you in your soul, in your hearts, in your blood. That's what John's saying here. He's saying, guys, I offer you an outward expression of cleanliness. It's human. It's physical. But one more powerful than I will come. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. If I were to ask any of you today to come up here, take off my shoes and my socks, how many of you think, that's a lowly position? I'm not really excited about that. Right? You guys think yourselves too worthy to do that, right? You'd have to humble yourselves ridiculously to get up here and start touching my feet. Right? You would have to lower yourself in your own eyes to be touching my feet. What does John say? John says, I would have to gain worthiness to go touch Jesus' feet. I'm wearing socks and shoes and took a shower this morning. John's talking about people who wore open sandals. We have paved roads. They had dirt roads. We have people who walk dogs with little plastic bags. You ever seen this? They take the grocery bag with them. The dog goes and, you know, they don't even leave it on somebody else's lawn. This is the most unbelievable thing I ever saw in my life. I'm like, it's a dog. It poops. Leave it alone. But like, that'd be too impolite in your neighborhood, right? So we have to clean it all up. Well, I promise you, there were no cheap plastic grocery bags in ancient Israel. Dogs, camels. You smell what I'm saying? And John would have to gain status to go touch Jesus' feet. Gain status. Gain. You guys think yourselves too good. John thinks himself not good enough. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet, untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What I do on the outside with water, Jesus will do on the inside with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a great juxtaposition, isn't it? Water and fire, outward and physical, inward and spiritual. It's a great juxtaposition. Why will Jesus baptize with fire? Do you understand that there's no life inside fire? See, fish live in water, right? Ice, there are bacteria and stuff that can grow in ice. See, all of the elements, dirt, plenty of life in dirt, air, plenty of life in air. But fire is the element that has no life in it. But as bad as the fires have been in California, and they've been awful, consuming house after house, subdivision after subdivision, forest after forest, do you know what the end result is going to be of this fire? Fertilized soil. At the end of the day, a brush fire through a forest lays enough seed and foundation there for the forest to continue and grow and improve. Isn't that a crazy reality? See, fire consumes, but in its consumption, it creates. And I think that's what John the Baptist is talking about. He's saying, guys, water cleanses our bodies on the outside, but Jesus is coming. And he's coming with the Holy Spirit to change you inwardly to the degree that what lived there before is gone. How many of you have areas in your heart you want gone? You want destroyed, burned up, consumed, never to be seen, never to be dealt with before or again? How many of you are desperate for God to come and sweep through your heart and burn everything in sight and then create a new thing in you by the power of his Holy Spirit? I think that's why Jesus comes to Moses in the burning bush in a symbol of fire. The Bible's full of it. As Daniel's friends are in the fiery furnace, there God walks among them and they are not burned. They are not injured. See, the Spirit comes with fire to cleanse inwardly what water does outwardly. And if you go to Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and institutes the church, all nations brought together in that moment under one head, Christ, and Christ reigns through the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles on their heads were given tongues made of what? Fire. Fire is what God brings to the people that he loves. Fire is what empowers us to go outward, to go upward, and to go beyond ourselves, beyond our circumstances. The Holy Spirit is going to be given us by Christ, and fire comes with him. And if that's not enough, as John's speaking about the one who would come, as John's speaking about the glorious Son of God, as John is speaking about Jesus Christ, he says this in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's not an image you guys deal with. I bet less than 10% of you grew up on a farm. I bet most of you have no idea what a winnowing fork is. Most of you have no idea what a threshing floor is. Well, let me explain it to you. If you grow wheat on a farm, you harvest it. You bring it to a place to sort it out. Let me give you an illustration you might understand. How many of you have eaten corn on the cob? How many of you have ever shucked the corn? That's the image. There's the outer stuff that you got to rip off and peel away and pull out. All those little strings that drive you crazy. You're like rubbing them and you're trying to get them out. And you're always going to eat like 10 of them. Corn's rough for people with bad teeth like me because you always get a little. It's almost like floss. Like sometimes I eat corn just to pretend I'm flossing. You guys are, right? Because you get all those little, they're right in your teeth. They drive you crazy. The idea is that you have to separate that which is beneficial, that is desired, from that which is to be destroyed. I remember as a youngster, my grandfather was out with me in the garage, and we were shucking corn. And I was young enough that as I was peeling back all the pieces of corn, I was throwing all the... Okay, let me put it to you this way. He gave me two shopping bags. Two brown paper bags. And he said, here, you'll need these. And I remember thinking, it's only like six pieces of corn, Grandpa. Like, I don't need two bags. And he was like, yeah, pull it back. So we're just sitting there, and I'm pulling the ear apart, and I'm pulling all the stuff off. And then I would separate it, and then I'd throw the bad stuff in the bag, and then I threw the corn in the bag. I mean, they came together. Don't they go together? Yeah, I was a kid. And so I, at the end of the time, I looked at my grandpa. I said, here you go, Grandpa. Here's all the corn. And he goes, okay, now take the other bag and throw it away. And I'm like, Grandpa, the bag's empty. And he just laughed. My grandfather was not a laugher. He was many things, but laughing was not on his normal daily schedule. And he was rolling. He thought it was the funniest thing he ever saw. Because what kind of idiot 8-year-old doesn't know that the corn and like the whole point is to separate them? Put the trash in one bag and the stuff that's going in the oven in the other. Dummy. Well, I promise you, I never did that again. That's the image here, guys. That there are two classifications of people on planet Earth. Might be many races, there might be many cultures, but there are two classifications of God's people on planet Earth. There's wheat and there's chaff. There's corn and all that other junk that wraps around corn that you throw away. That's it. So in God's eyes, you are wheat or chaff. You are wheat or chaff. There is no third party. There is no third option. And that's the lie that has taken deep root in our culture. See, the world doesn't like the idea of an all-consuming religion. It's a bad religion. But neither does the world like the idea that we shouldn't be spiritual at all. So they try and create a third middleman. Where, you know, you have some Jesus and you have some world and you kind of live your life. I call it third stage thinking. It doesn't exist. You're wheat or you're chaff. You're going to be tenderly, lovingly, caressingly gathered together and stored in God's barn to be with Him forever. Or you're chaff. It's going to be collected and prodded and poked and burned forever in an unquenching fire. Do you know what unquenchable means? It means it will never end. See, there's delusions in the church all over the place. There are people who think, well, you know, if I have a little bit of Jesus in me, then when it's all said and done, like even though I might start out as chaff, maybe after I've served a little time in hell, then I'll get to go to heaven. Right? No, the fire is unquenchable. It's unending. It's forever. There is no middleman. There is no gray. There is no neutral in this battle. Your heart is wheat or it's chaff. There's no middle ground. Two classes of people, not three, two. And isn't it great to be wheat? Now, I didn't make myself a wheat. Did you? I didn't even ask. If I'm really honest, theologically, I didn't even ask to be made wheat. I became wheat and went, wow, this is awesome. I love being wheat. But it's not about me. It's not what I did. I didn't produce it. God changed me. I would have been chaff otherwise. I would have been dispendable, disposable, consumable. Isn't it interesting that the man who comes with power, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire in this life, saves you from fire in the next? See, there's fire for everyone. You understand that? There's judgment for everyone. But the invitation, the hope that you're offered, the hope that you're given today, friend, hear me clearly. Don't walk out that door. Don't walk around that black curtain without receiving Christ and the baptism of fire that comes with him. Because otherwise you will have fire in your life. You will. And it'll be unquenchable and forever. No relief. See, fire in this life brings all things. It hopes all things. It changes all things. But fire in the next doesn't. And then verse 18 might seem confusing to you. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. See, some of you are sitting in your chairs and you're going, why is this guy talking about hell and heaven? Why is this guy talking about fire? It's scary. Good. But until we settle in our hearts the reality that there is punishment for sin and I am sinful, but Christ is sinless and Christ draws near to me, Christ offers me his sinlessness, his report card, his perfection for my imperfection. He offers me his righteousness for my unrighteousness. He offers his state of blessing and takes on my state of cursedness. See, the bad news is true, but it's not the last word. The last word is that you have a redeemer. You have a transformer. You have a healer. The deepest holes in your heart, the deepest fears in your life, they have a solution, and his name is Christ. The worries, the anxieties that drag you down every day, he can free you from those. If you receive him on his terms, it can be all new. It can be all different. The hurts from your past, they can be transformed into hopes for the future. Whatever is true in your heart, whatever is true in your life, they can be transformed. That's the point of the gospel. It's not that we would come and add religion to who we already are and stay the same. How many of you are tired of staying the same? How many of you are tired of staying the same? You don't even like the life you're living. Well, Jesus offers you a new life, a new way to think, a new hope set, and a new future. So the bad news sobers us so that we would value the good news, so that we would love and embrace and adore and declare and share and display and show the whole world around us that Jesus Christ has done what I can't do for myself, that Jesus Christ loves those I can't love for myself, that Jesus Christ is better and more valuable than I ever imagined. See, the word exhorted there might seem strange to you because all John's telling them is how much they stink and how great God is. But I promise you guys, there's no more encouraging thought in all of existence. There's no more encouraging message in all of the world than Jesus has done and accomplished what you could never for yourself. And if you would be in union with him, if you would give your life to him, then you receive all his things. And when you do that, folks, it sets a fire in your belly. When you do that, it gives power to your words. When you do that, it begins to change the love that you have for the world. Things that you spent all your time doing, they're just not interesting anymore. Things that you used to give all your money towards, they don't matter as much. And things that you never thought you wanted, like sitting in church at 5 o'clock on a Sunday, they begin to mean more to you. It's more exciting. Why? Because you need to hear this encouraging message every week, every day, every moment of your lives. Each one of us is invited into the encouraging thought that I can't do it, but I want it. So how can I have it? I'm given it. So what do I do to earn it back or pay it back or how do I? No. Dear blessed child, it's for you. Son and daughter, it's for you. It's for you. The love and mercy of God is real and it's for you. Yes, it's for your neighbor. Yes, it's for your friend. But until you settle in your heart that it is for you, you won't care whether it's for them or not. So son and daughter, receive mercy from God by relying on the mercy of God and be encouraged today. Are you encouraged? Isn't it amazing that Christ has done all the work? Isn't it amazing that he loves us despite our best selves? And isn't it amazing that the God of the universe calls you son and daughter? Isn't it amazing that the only righteous judge in all of creation will acquit you on the day of judgment? By the life of another, by the death of another, and by the promise manifested in the resurrection of another. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today. Thank you for your word. It guides our lives. Jesus, thank you for your love. It transforms our minds. Jesus, thank you for hope. May we have some more today. Lord, teach us that our encouragement comes from you and not from our abilities. Jesus, teach us that to be really encouraged, we have to see ourselves as needy and we have to see you as provider. Lord, we're so desperately trying to accomplish a task we never can. So release us. Transform us. Teach us to be loose with our money and to be stingy with our bodies. Teach us to love generously. Teach us to serve continually. And teach us to hope until eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.